Well, if some of you ladies don't realize it, that this is the time of year when there's a lot of sports on TV. CFL is kind of wrapping up to playoff time. The NFL is in full swing. Baseball season is kind of coming up to playoffs. Well, is in playoffs. NHL is happening. And you're probably fighting for that remote control with your husband about some of those that programming. But I have to admit, I'm not, when it comes to sports, I have one sport that I really enjoy watching, and that's football, and it's, I would qualify and say even NFL football. But I did come across this little thing that says 12 reasons why a pastor quit attending sports events. So let me give you 12. The coach, number one, the coach never came to visit me. Number two, every time I went, they asked me for money. Number three, the people sitting in my row didn't seem very friendly. Number four, the seats were very hard. Number five, the referees made a decision I didn't agree with. Number six, I was sitting with hypocrites. They only came to see what others were wearing. Number seven, some games went into overtime and I was late getting home. Number eight, the band played songs I'd never heard before and the music was so loud it hurt my ears. Number nine, the games were scheduled on my only day to sleep in and to run errands. Number 10, my parents took me to too many games when I was growing up. And number 11, since I read a book on sports, I felt I knew more about the game than the coaches did anyway. And number 12, I didn't want to take my children because I want to choose them. I want them to choose for themselves what sport they like best. Well, you probably know where that was coming from, but today I want to talk about foundations for effective witness. And if you have ever tried to witness for Christ, you have probably come up with a huge number of excuses. And so I have entitled my message this morning, Foundations for Effective Witness. But what I want to do first is to tell you what this sermon is not. And if you look at that title, you probably already had a picture in your mind of where I was going to go. And I'm hoping to not go in where I think you think I'm going. you probably thought this was going to be something to motivate you to Christian witness. It may be even a sermon on how to be a witness for Christ. But that's not really where I want to go today. I want to take this passage that we're going to read in a minute, and I want to boil it down to two very fundamental things when we think of us as a community of believers and as an individual believers on how we can be better witnesses for Christ. This passage would tell us, you will be my witnesses. You shall be my witnesses. That's the command of Christ. That's the desire he has for us. That's what he has intended for our lives, to be witnesses. And as I've tried to, in my own thinking, I've been to 2 Billy Graham School of Evangelisms. I've been through quite a few witness kind of courses. I've taught some of that myself. I've been through the Power to Change witness kind of thing. So I understand. And I'm not in any way negating any of that. But for myself, when I think of Christian witness, and what are two basic fundamental things, two foundational things that it takes for us to be witnesses, I would just simply boil it down to two very simple things. Number one is believing with your heart. If that foundation is not there, it doesn't matter how many guilt trips are laid on you, it doesn't matter how many sermons somebody's going to preach, you will never be a passionate witness for Christ. If we don't believe in our hearts that Jesus is alive, probably we will never be Christian witnesses. Number two is that we have to, in some way, confess with our mouth that truth. Those are two basic things, truths that it comes to when we think of being a faithful witness for Christ. And so let me just give you, before I read this passage, I'm going to read Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 10. It says this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, and my translation says, resulting in righteousness, And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And so that scripture would tell us that we need to believe with our heart, and that will result in something. That will result in righteousness. Believing with our heart results in a changed life. Believing with our heart results in doing the right things. And so if we don't believe with our hearts, nothing's going to change. And then with the believing with our hearts, we need to confess. And what do we confess? Jesus as Lord. That he is Lord. And the Lordship of Christ would, I would say, been the major issue in the early church. When it came to feeding the Christians to the lions, all they had to say was, Caesar is Lord. But they couldn't say that because Jesus is Lord. And so the Lordship of Christ is the big issue. And believing in our heart that he is who he says he is, and believing in our heart that he has been raised from the dead. So, as I look at Acts chapter 1, and again, there's lots of slants you could take on this passage. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, we read it 2 weeks ago. I'm going to read it again. And it describes, it takes and condenses 40 days into 11 verses. 40 days of activity, and I'm going to try to summarize those 40 days as Jesus helping his disciples believe with their heart. Because he knew if they would believe with the heart, everything else was going to fall into place. Then everything else would take its course and they would be effective witnesses. And it's the same, I think, for us. If we believe with our hearts, we will speak. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I think sometimes when I look at my own life, and my failure of Christian witness, I think I can boil it down to, do I really believe with my heart these things that we say we believe? Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles to whom he had chosen, to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. To me, this whole idea of believing with our heart and speaking from our hearts are the fundamentals. If you think of a football team, when football teams start losing, coaches will quickly say, we need to get back to the fundamentals. We need to protect the ball. We can't fumble the ball. We need to make sure we secure the catch. We need to make sure that we catch the ball before we try to run with the ball. We need to be blocking. We need to be tackling well. They come back to the fundamentals. And I think this passage would remind us that we need to come back to the fundamentals of Christianity, to the foundations of Christianity, the foundations of our faith. And if we do the fundamentals well, I think the rest could come into fall into place for us. So what I want to do today, at the end of this sermon, I want to leave you with five, what I will call, strongly held beliefs of the early church. Part of them will come from this, part of that will come from the rest of the book of Acts, but five strongly held beliefs that the early church had. And I hope that we will adopt those five strongly held beliefs. But before I do that, I just want to take us through this passage and just look at how Jesus confirmed and strengthened the faith of his disciples. So he 40 days, the resurrection has happened, and Jesus knows that on the 40th day he's going to be ascending to heaven, and he appears to his disciples over these 40 days. And there's a number of things that happen. So let me just give you some thoughts on how Jesus uses this time to strengthen the faith and the resolve of the early disciples and to really clarify what he has for them. First, I think this passage would remind us that there's an assurance that Christ's purpose hadn't changed. In verse 1, it says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." He's talking about the Gospel of Luke, that he had written that whole gospel to Theophilus. Luke writes it to his friend Theophilus, and he says, that's all the beginning of the things that Jesus began to do. And he says, now kind of what he's saying is, now let me write chapter 2. Now let me write the things that Jesus continued to do. The only thing that's different is now Jesus wasn't physically present, but the book of Acts is the story of what Jesus was doing while he was in heaven, but spiritually through his Holy Spirit was working in the hearts and minds of people and drawing people's hearts to himself. So the first thing I think we need to remember from this passage assures us that Christ's purpose has not changed. In the same way his earthly ministry was an example of the Father's heart, that the heavenly ministry would also be about the Father's heart of seeking the lost sheep, of bringing the lost world to himself, of healing healing the brokenness of people, offering forgiveness to those who are ensnared in sin, and calling people to wholehearted discipleship and to be followers of Jesus Christ. The purpose of Christ that he showed in the Gospels is seen and lived out in a practical way in the book of Acts. So number one, the assurance, this passage assures us that Christ's purpose hasn't changed. Number two, Jesus commissions his chosen ones. And notice in verse 2, it says that after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So first of all, he commissioned them, but he didn't give them a suggestion. Now this is the great commissioner giving the great commission. And he gives them orders. These are not suggestions. This is what I have for you to do. This is why I'm leaving you on earth. Otherwise, he could take each of us, once we became Christians, he could take us from this place. But he says, I'm giving you orders. I'm giving you your marching orders. He is the commander in chief that is giving to his people the commission that he has for his people. Now, when he chose his disciples, there's a couple things that stand out to me in the choosing. There's two parts, I think, of being a real disciple of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Jesus is a story of how Jesus chooses his disciples. And he says this, "And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach." Now, what really strikes me when I read that passage is Jesus had spent all night in prayer, and he had been asking the Father, "Who are the 12 that you want me to commission to be apostles?" And then once the Father had given him those 12 names, Jesus chose those 12 men and brought them to himself. And the first thing he says, he chose them that they would be with him. And when you read the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, the people were marveling at John and Peter. And what did they marvel about? They said they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And to be a disciple of Jesus is, I think, not first to be a witness and communicate. The first thing is to be with Jesus. And these people were chosen to be in his inner circle, and they saw things that no one else saw. Jesus taught them things that no one else was privy to. And so in all of that, we need to remember that in being this disciple, we need to be with Jesus, and then out of that, we will communicate the truth. So he gave them orders, and to be with him, but he also gave them orders in sharing the message. Now, the word apostle comes from the Greek word apostello, which really means to be sent out. So an apostle is someone who has been sent out with a commission. And so we, as part of that apostolic movement, are also a sent out people. And so one of the ways that Jesus touched their lives and helped them in these 40 days, I think, was he at times would appear to them, and there's a number of those appearances in the gospel, and then all of a sudden he would be gone for a while. And what he was doing, I think, in that time was he was teaching his disciples that they would have to learn to live by faith. They could no longer rely on him being physically present, but with the times in between those appearances, they would have time to process what he says while he was there, and then they were able to get to a place where they would learn to live by faith. And for us to be effective witnesses, we will have to be people that learn to live by faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot, we will not see him physically with our eyes. We have to learn to relate to him spiritually. We have to learn to live by faith. So another thing that Jesus did during these 40 days is I feel he clarified the mission. In verse 6, we kind of get the fog that was going on in the disciples' minds. It says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So they had this thing skewed. They had this thing messed up. They were still thinking that God was going to do something and Israel was going to take this place. God will do that, but this wasn't the time. This wasn't part of God's plan. God's plan now was for them to be witnesses. And so he clarifies the mission. And each of the Gospels, just before Jesus ascends, each of the Gospels in some ways encapsulates the mission of Jesus. Matthew's Gospel says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So that's Matthew kind of gives us that summary. In Mark's gospel, it's basically go and preach the gospel to all nations. In Luke's gospel, it's about preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So you get that side of the gospel there. That's there. And in John's gospel, it's Jesus simply sending, as the Father has sent me, so I send I you. And so that's the commission. And so Jesus, in these 40 days, clarifies the commission. He clarifies, this is the mission. This is what I'm giving you to do. This is going to be what I have for you in this mission. And this mission was going to extend from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and obviously right to the uttermost parts of the earth. Another thing that Jesus does during this time, he absolutely convinces his disciples that he is alive. In verse 3 it says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. He wanted no doubt in their minds that he was alive. So he came to doubting Thomas, and he revealed himself. He ultimately, later on, revealed himself to the Apostle Paul that he was alive. But he revealed himself to his disciples so that they would be persuaded. And the Apostle Paul says this in Romans 8, verse 38 and 39, for I am convinced, or I am persuaded, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul says this, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced, or I am persuaded, that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Jesus wanted their hearts persuaded. Jesus wanted their hearts absolutely convinced that he had conquered the grave. Absolutely convinced that, yes, they had seen him die on the cross, but that he was alive. So he presents himself alive in many different ways and different times. And this message of the resurrection is at the core and the heart of their teaching. When the Apostle Paul is in Athens among the intellectuals of his day, he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And so as you read through the sermons in the book of Acts, at the foundation of each of those sermons is the fact that Jesus is alive. And so they weren't necessarily preaching sermons as much as they were telling people, we have seen Jesus alive. We know that he is alive. And so Jesus convinces his disciples that he is alive. Then in verse 3, it also says that Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God. If there'd be one phrase that I would like the expanded version on, that would be the one. What did Jesus say to them when he talked about the kingdom of God? Did he talk about the Sermon on the Mount, the character qualities of the kingdom? Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those. Is that what he talked about? Or did he talk about the Matthew 13 parables of the kingdom that says the kingdom of God is like a sower sowing seed, and just want you disciples to know that you're going to be sowing seed, and some's going to fall on good ground, and some's not going to fall on very good ground. It's going to fall on rocky soil. Some of it's going to be just eaten up by birds. Satan's going to take that out of people's hearts. Did he talk about the parable of the tares, that I'm going to sow good seed, and among my people there's going to be tares? I don't know. What was it that he talked about? Did he talk about the vision that Daniel had of the kingdoms of the world, where he saw this head of gold and then this chest and area of silver and bronze and iron and clay and iron that represented the kingdoms of the world, Nebuchadnezzar and the Medes and the Persians and the Greek and the Roman governments of this world, and then a stone cut without hands that comes at the end of the age and smashes the kingdoms of this world and grows to fill the whole earth? Was that the picture of the kingdom that Jesus gave to his disciples? I can only guess. But in it all, I think he wanted his disciples to know that he was in control and that he was the ruler of that kingdom. However that was going to look, the message of the kingdom is that Jesus reigns. The message of the kingdom is that we are to allow him to reign in our heart. And when Jesus reigns, righteousness is the result. And so when it says he talked to them about the kingdom, I'm not sure what he all said. Maybe he said what Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But Jesus spoke to them of the kingdom. Then Jesus also gathers them together. And I think this is significant. I think Jesus gathers them together because he wanted them to experience the power of community. We don't live the Christian life on our own. We need other people around us. We need other Christians to encourage us, to admonish us, to walk with us. And Jesus gathers them together and he says, I've got a promise for you, but this promise can only come when you're together. And I want you to be together. And he didn't tell them how long, but he said shortly the Holy Spirit was going to come. And so he says, wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit would come. But Jesus gathers them together, and I think there's a message in the importance of people, God's people, living together in community. Then Jesus promises to empower them with the Holy Spirit, and really he's saying, you're not going to do this on human effort, with human effort, but he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. The Holy Spirit was going to be an energizing power inside of them. And that belief that they had, that Jesus was alive, was going to be fueled with a passion and a boldness and a courage. Now, there's lots of things that could be said about the Holy Spirit and when the Holy Spirit comes, but I'd like to just say this. Every time in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes in a powerful way, one thing that is common to all of them is that God's people were filled with courage and boldness. That's the common denominator. And however else we want to look at what happens when the Holy Spirit comes, I think if we keep that as the bottom line, is that when the Holy Spirit comes on our lives, he empowers and provides courage in our hearts for us to believe with our heart and be courageous with what we believe. And so Jesus said there's a promise coming, the promise of the Holy Spirit, and we will look at that in Acts chapter 2. And then finally, Jesus wants them to believe with their heart, and he does something very amazing. Now, remember the resurrection. No one except the Roman soldiers really witnessed the resurrection. None of the disciples were there. But the ascension was so important that Jesus gathers his disciples, he goes up to the Mount of Olives, and he blesses them, and then he ascends to heaven in full view of all of them. And they're just looking up to heaven, kind of what happens now. Then the angels come and says, this same Jesus, he will return. And so with that, they were absolutely convinced that Jesus was who he said he was. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And the ascension of Jesus would have been an incredible demonstration. Those disciples would never have doubted for one moment that Jesus did not have all authority in heaven and on earth, watching him ascend to heaven. And so what was Jesus doing by doing that visibly for them is he wanted them to believe with their heart that he was alive and that he was seated at that control room of heaven and that there was nothing that he could not subdue to himself. The last verse of Philippians 3 talks about his power. With his power, he's able to exert his power and subdue all things to himself. And I think that is at the heart of the ascension, that when the disciples saw Jesus ascend to the control room of heaven, they knew that he would be able to bring all things ultimately under his control and subjection. Now, at this point, we don't see that. And the day will come when that great stone cut without hands will smash the kingdoms of this world and Jesus will reign and rule. But as his people call on his name, he exercises that authority and the kingdom of God moves forward. His rule and reign in the earth moves forward because of people who believe and trust him to exercise that power and dominion in the world we live in. That dominion over people's hearts and that dominion in the affairs of this world. So I'd like to go back now to my five strongly held beliefs. We look at this passage and see Jesus really convincing his disciples of the clarity of the mission and said, this is what I have for you to do. You're going to be my witnesses and you're not going to be doing this on your own, but I want you absolutely convinced that this is true. They were his eyewitnesses of these things. So let me give you, in closing, what I have determined, and again, you could add to this list. This is not exhaustive by any means, but I think things that I would want us, myself, all of us, to adopt as strongly held beliefs in our lives. Number one, the early church had a strongly held belief that the gospel message, which with they had been entrusted, had the power to change lives. There's something in those early disciples that they knew they had been given a message that could transform the world. But not only just the world, that message could transform anyone who would believe that message. That they believed that that message could change a person's eternal destiny. That that message could take someone out of hell and put them in heaven. That message could take someone lost in sin and make them righteous before God. That's what they believed about this message, that it could take people who were far from God and put them on God's inner circle. The early church believed that the gospel with which they had been entrusted was able to transform people's lives. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. They believed that that gospel was able to change people's lives. I came across a little article and I wrote down my own notes and I don't even know where this came from. But just want to bring this out. It says, this writer was saying, the real gospel, Now, when we think of what is the gospel message, Jesus died, rose again, ascended to heaven, and he's able to forgive our sins and make us right with God. He made this comment, and he said, the real gospel is not come to Jesus and get your needs met. That's not the real gospel. Rather, the real gospel is, Jesus is Lord. What are you going to do about that truth? Now, by coming to Jesus, we do get our needs met. He does meet the deepest needs of our heart, the need to be loved. But the issue in the early church was, Jesus is Lord. Well, how will you choose? Will you choose to follow him? Will you choose to surrender? Will you choose to submit? And I think too often we have said the gospel is come to Jesus and get your needs met. Now, I believe totally that Jesus meets our needs. But I think it's first under a choice of who he really is as the Son of God. And so the gospel does have power to change people's lives. Number two, strongly held belief of the early church. The early church believed that they were a sent people. There was no doubt. When Herod would put them in prison, or for whatever reason they were put in prison and they came out, they went first thing to preaching. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the day said, we don't want you to speak in this name any longer, what was the response? We must obey God rather than men. And there was a strongly held belief in the early church that says, we are a sent people. The great commissioner has commissioned us. We cannot help but go. Anyone that would say we can't, we still have to go. And so I see this mission that Jesus has given to his disciples, and no was not an answer. They had to go. Number three, strongly held belief for the early church was they realized they could not fulfill the commission of Christ in their own strength. And so throughout the book of Acts, we see prayer meetings. We see people gathering together, and we see people calling out to God and saying, we need your help. And it starts in this passage. Jesus says, I want you to stay in Jerusalem. They didn't know it was going to be 10 days, but he says, I want you to stay here and gather together, and I want you to pray. I want you to seek my face, and I've got a promise for you. Jesus knew they would never fulfill that commission in their own strength, but they would need power from heaven. So in Acts chapter 4, the leadership of the day says, put them in prison and tells them no more to speak in the name of Jesus and threatens them if they do. What do? They call a prayer meeting. And so as they're calling on God, the Spirit of God visits them again, and they didn't ask to be released from the suffering or released from the commission. They said, give us boldness and courage to do what you've called us to do. And the Holy Spirit came again, and they were empowered, and they spoke the word of God with confidence and boldness. So the early church realized they could not fulfill this commission in their own strength. Number four, strongly held beliefs of the early church. The early church had a strong belief that we are in this together. Whether that was the Apostle Peter in prison and a prayer meeting at the house of John Mark and his mother's house, they were in this together. There was no sense of, well, Peter's in prison, let him stay there. No, we are in this together. We're going to be praying, and we're going to be asking God for his intervention, and an angel comes and releases Peter from prison. When you have the apostles preaching, you see a number of them standing together in that proclamation. Peter and John, they heal the leper at the gate. The early church believed and said, we are in this together. And I think you will, as we look at the book of Acts, you will see them praying together in one accord, in unity. They were in it together. There was no one that could say, I have no need of you. And they ministered together. They bore witness together. And none of us will be able to fulfill that whole commission by ourselves. None of us will be able to win the world by ourselves, but it will take all of us to engage with God, with one another, and with the world around us. So the early church had a strong belief that we are in this together. And finally, my last one, the early church had a strong belief that Jesus was alive and in control. They had seen him ascend to heaven. They had heard him say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. And so they knew that when they prayed to him, that something was going to happen, that something was going to change, that whatever that situation was they were praying about, that it had to be changed because they were praying to the one who was alive and who was in control. And so when I think about being a faithful witness to Christ, I think it starts with the belief of our heart. What is it we really believe? What is it we just, this is what I would stake my life on? And so when we look at the beliefs of the early church, they had these strong beliefs that Jesus is alive and that he's in control, that they were in it together, that they could not fulfill that commission in their own strength. They believed that they were a sent people, and they believed that the message that they had been given could change lives. And so I hope that as we look at what the book of Acts might be speaking to us, I just want us today to look at, what do we really believe? What do we really believe with our hearts? Because out of the abundance of our hearts, the mouth speaks. It's what's really in our hearts that's important to God. And it's what's really in our hearts that will ultimately change us and the people around us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you and thank you for these 11 verses of Scripture. Lord Jesus, you so much wanted your disciples to know with certainty that you were alive, and they watched you ascend to heaven. And Jesus, they knew that you were ascending to that place, that control room of heaven, where all authority was given to you. Lord, I just pray for each of us. God, as we deal with our own heart issues, the doubts of our own hearts, the fears of our own hearts, the rebellion of our own hearts, God, we realize that to be faithful witnesses for you is, I think, really a heart issue. And God, we ask that you would convince our hearts. Lord, we open our hearts and pray that we would be able to be like the Apostle Paul and say, I am persuaded. I am convinced. And Lord, out of that being persuaded, our mouths would speak of the things that we have experienced with you and what you have said that we are to communicate, that this message can change lives and change the eternal destiny of people. So God, we just ask that as we seek to lay that foundation of effective witness in our lives, God, that you would continue to help us to have hearts that believe and mouths that confess Jesus as Lord in this age and in this time and in this community. In Jesus' name, amen.